earlier this weekend that he's not feeling well. He's had a fever, a quite high fever, and has just not been doing well. And, of course, he has a continued eye problem that we should all be in prayer about. But in God's good providence, we have the opportunity to have Jack Shannon come back to us. He was here 2 weeks ago. And I think because Dennis had his contact info, he said, why don't we just give Jack a call? And he dropped everything and drove out here. What a blessing that is to see a servant come and do that on such a short notice. So, Jack, come and bring us the word of the Lord, and God bless you.
Yeah. The text today is from Habakkuk 2:4, and it reads as follows. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. We ask that you would teach us in it, and that we would receive it into our hearts, and that it would overflow into our actions, into our lives. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So the text is from Habakkuk, and if you're familiar with the passage that we just read, you're probably more familiar with it occurring in Romans or Galatians or Hebrews, but it's from Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is dealing with what philosophers and theologians call theodicy, or the problem of evil. If God is all-powerful, if he is loving, why does he allow these evil things to happen? But Paul, when he quotes it, he's using it in a context of justification, right standing before God. And so what we're going to explore today is the intersection of those two ideas. Tertullian, an early church father, patristic, once he basically pitted natural law and divine law against each other, and he famously said, what hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? And so what we're going to ask is, what hath theodicy to do with justification? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through Habakkuk, and then we're going to go through each of Paul's letters where he's quoting these things and try to get a fuller, more robust understanding of how they relate and interact. Some of you may be familiar with Elie Wiesel. He's a Jewish man who wrote a book called Night, and in it he recounts his experience in World War II concentration camps, Buna, Buchenwald, and Auschwitz. And we're all probably familiar with the imagery and the scenes of concentration camps. Perhaps some of you have visited some of these horrific places. But if not, you're probably familiar with these scenes of mass graves, emaciated bodies, just camps of death and despair. Maybe seeing them in movies like Band of Brothers or movies like Schindler's List, it kind of gives you a feeling of what was going on in these places. Just really, really horrific, atrocious things happening here. And as humans, our spirit is willing. We have strong constitutions. But most of us come to this breaking point. And for Elie, that threshold was met while he was at Buna. And he'd already experienced quite a bit up until that point. But what had happened is the Nazis had erected a gallows, and they started hanging people on the gallows who resisted the Nazi occupation. And what had happened is one of the resistors, one of the people who had resisted Nazi Germany, one of their servants was hung. And the servant was just a child. He was just a kid. And Elie and all these other Jews in the concentration camp are watching this child be hung on the gallows. And the way that gallows work is you have this contraption, and you have somebody stand on this, basically this trap door, and you tie a noose around their neck. And the way that it's supposed to work, typically, is once the noose is tied around the neck and the door falls, they fall and their neck breaks, and it's usually a pretty quick death. But with this child, his weight wasn't enough to break his neck. So everybody's just watching this little boy suffocate, just gargle and gasp for about 30 minutes. And Ellie asks himself this question: where is God? Why isn't God doing anything? Why would God allow this to happen? Were it in my power, I would stop it. I wouldn't allow something like that to happen. God, where are you? And Ellie kind of launches into this despair, this hopelessness. And that's the question that atheists get a lot of traction with, right? Whenever you have these conversations over the existence of God, it's not really intellectual, it's emotional. And it has to do with, why are all these evil things happening? If God is powerful, if He's loving, why is there cancer? Why is this child being hung? Why did my mom have to die? Those are real questions. Those are serious questions. And Habakkuk is asking similar questions. Habakkuk is also a Jewish man, and he's writing these theodicy questions. He's wrestling with God, and it's under the occupation, it's under the tyranny of another government. Habakkuk asks in Habakkuk 1, chapter 1, he says this, and this is under the oppression of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They're coming in and they're starting to oppress Israel. And he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear, or cry to you, violence! Exclamation point. And you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" Habakkuk is writing in a time when Israel was wicked, Israel's sinful, and they're being taken over by the Chaldeans as a form of punishment, as a form of judgment. And we don't really know the exact nature of the violence that he's actually witnessing, but it's evil. And it elicits these questions, similar questions that Ellie was asking in night. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? And Habakkuk and God, throughout the entire book of Habakkuk, they have this back and forth. And just as an aside, but I think it's important, this way of interacting with God, these prayers to God that Habakkuk has, they're pointed, they're serious, and at the end he kind of realizes they're foolish, but they're real. And in Scripture, whenever divine revelation has painted all of these conversations between the saints and God, and it's on this whole spectrum of emotion. You have anger and doubt and frustration and fear and exuberance and praise and all of them. And so, just as an aside, when we are interacting with God, when we are praying with God, in a similar way, Jacob, when he interacts with God, he wrestles with Him. And he doesn't let go of Him until He blesses Him. And he's wounded. He wounds Him, but he's blessed. And all of these men, the psalmist, Job, Habakkuk, they're asking real questions. And a lot of times when we pray, we just become the nicest people in the world to God. Dear God, dear God, blah, 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 fluff and stuff, whatever. And then you yell at your brother, or you yell at whoever it is. That's not the way it should be. God wants you to take all of that, and He wants you to take it to Him. And He wants you to be real. You're not fooling Him. He's not like, oh yeah, he's nice. She's nice. He knows what's in you, and so you need to converse with him in that. You need to be honest with yourself. You need to be honest with God in that conversation. And Habakkuk is being honest here. He's being honest. God, why are you doing this? Why are you making me see this? And the book of Habakkuk is structured as a chiasm. And if you're not familiar with a chiasm, it's just a literary feature that's all throughout Scripture. And if you can imagine a pyramid where, say, Habakkuk was in the shape of a pyramid, you have certain passages, and say we were to number them, 1, 2, 3, as it kind of progresses. And then the top of the pyramid, we'll name it 4, that is kind of the function of a chiasm, is to highlight that number 4, that top of the pyramid. And then you have a reflection, kind of it's a symmetry of ideas coming down the other side, so it would be 3, 2, 1 on the other side. So keep that in mind. With Habakkuk, with 1, he's saying, God, why are you making me see evil? Why is all this bad stuff happening? With 2, God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. The Chaldeans are coming and it's going to get worse. And then with 3, Habakkuk acknowledges, he says, yeah, okay, that is going to be just. But why does it have to be guys that are even more wicked than Israel doing this to us? Why does it have to be these barbarians as a judgment? And then the top is God saying, you know what, I'm going to deal with them in my own time, but in the meantime, the just will live by faith. And then you have number 3, you have God confirms his warnings again that he's going to deal with the Babylonians. Number 2, Habakkuk responds in prayer, and he remembers that God does deal with his enemies. He recounts historical events of God dealing with his enemies. And then number 1 on the other side is exactly the opposite of number 1 over here. Habakkuk prayer ends with contentment. It ends with rejoicing, even when things are not good. He uses language that we wouldn't really resonate with, but he's saying when the fig tree doesn't blossom and the vine doesn't bear fruit, he's saying when the economy's bad, when Muslims are attacking, when all of this stuff is happening, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There's a pretty stark contrast there. He starts out by questioning God's way of doing things. God, why aren't you living up to my expectations and my standards of how things ought to run? Creator of the universe, who created everything out of nothing. I mean, it's really insane if you think about it. And at the end, he realizes it. He realizes his proper place. He says, you know what? God, you're God, and I'm not. I realize my proper place. Like Job, he covers his mouth. I spoke too soon, and I'll praise you and I will trust in you that you will deal with these things in your own timing. One of the things that you read medieval philosophers and theologians, they're always thinking in terms of proper place, proper hierarchy. Like if a rock fell off of a cliff, they wouldn't say, oh, gravity is acting on the rock. They would say, well, that rock is finding its proper place. And so Habakkuk is that rock falling off the cliff. He's finding his proper place. I'm not God, and I can trust that God can do it. Think about, if you're at work, think about how annoying it is when your boss starts to micromanage you. Or maybe you're micromanaging people. Repent. Repent of your micromanagement. When your boss comes in and he says, scoot over. You're not doing this right. Let me do it. What does that say to you? It says, oh, okay. Well, my boss doesn't trust that I can do this. My boss doesn't believe I'm capable of doing these things because he said, scoot over. Let me do it because I don't trust that you can do it. That is what Habakkuk is essentially doing at the beginning. He's saying, scoot over, God, why aren't you doing it? This is how you should do it. But at the end, he realizes, no, I'm going to trust God to do it. I'm not going to try to micromanage God. So Habakkuk is dealing with the odyssey, the problem of evil, and he's trusting that God is going to deal with all of these atrocities, all of these horrific things that he's seeing in due time, like God has promised, like God has said. And the kind of weird thing is that Paul, in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, he quotes number four, he quotes the chiasm in all of these epistles, if you grant Pauline authorship of Hebrews, which I do. So, what we're gonna do is kind of go through each of these epistles, and it'll kind of bring some more light, bring a little bit more clarity to some of the dimensions of this idea. So in Romans, Paul is giving us perhaps the most explicit treatment of justification in his body of work. And Romans 1:16 is when he quotes it, and there's been a lot of ink that has been spilt over that passage. But in chapter 1, he's talking about his apostleship bringing about the obedience of faith in all of the nations. He says the Roman faith is known throughout the whole world. And he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God, which brings salvation to those who believe, to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And then he says, he quotes Habakkuk, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So leading up to this point, you have this universality of the nations coming in. All of the nations are coming in, and God's righteousness is being revealed in the faith of the Gentiles being manifested. And in Habakkuk 2:14, we read, "The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea," which is in anticipation of the coming in of the Gentiles. So there's a remarkable consistency here. Paul quotes this, and it's kind of like an arrow saying, hey, take a look at this. Read the whole thing. Look at what's going to happen. God has promised these things to happen, and now they're starting to happen. God said the nations were going to come in, and now they're coming in. And also, what's interesting is in the first part of Habakkuk, you basically have an inversion. You have a photo negative of what's happening in Paul's time. The Chaldeans are the ones that are gathering the nations. They're bringing people to themselves. Habakkuk 2:5 reads, "He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples." And it's talking about the proud Chaldeans. And in a similar note in Habakkuk 1, the nations are described like fish of the sea. Now where else are people described like fish? Well, it's all over the New Testament. Jesus is teaching his disciples to be fishers of men. And so there's this inversion. The Chaldeans are being fishers of men, but they're gathering men to themselves in this kind of megalomania, I am God. It's like an anti-evangelism. We're going to gather the nations to ourselves, to myself, the proud man, the proud Chaldeans say. But Jesus makes us fishers of men. He makes his disciples fishers of men and gathers men to himself, to God. This is also intimately wrapped up with the gospel in general. If we look at the promises made to Abraham, and what was Abraham promised? Well, Abraham was promised the world. Paul reminds the Galatians of this in Galatians 3:8. It says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.'" Now, do we think of the gospel in those terms? I thought the gospel was Jesus coming into my heart and dying for my sins. That's true. That is the gospel. But this says that the gospel is all nations being blessed through Abraham. So it's this glorious, all the world coming in, all the world being filled with the glory of the Lord, like Habakkuk says. You have God telling Abraham, count the stars, that's how many descendants you're gonna have. Count the sand, that's how many descendants you're gonna have. And it's not a blood lineage, it's talking about faith. It's always been about faith. And this is what happens once Jesus comes. This is what's happening in Paul's time. You have Jesus coming in like a meteor, just a meteor hitting the earth in Israel and just setting the world on fire. And we have it now. We have it to this day. We have Christianity going insane in South America, in Africa, in Asia. So the promises of God are being fulfilled in Romans. And this is in part of what it means. This is in part what it means for the just to live by faith. It's to believe the promises of God. And what happens when someone believes the promises of God? When one believes that God is trustworthy, that he really does what he says, that he is who he says he is? Well, Scripture says that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there's imputed righteousness for those who believe. Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 through 9, that in Christ he has righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. If you go to chapter 3 of Romans, Paul says, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. Or if you go forward to chapter 4, Paul brings up Abraham. Abraham puts his trust in God's promises that he would be the heir of the world. He believed that God would give him the world, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul goes on to say that, you know what? It wasn't only for Abraham's sake that this was written, but it was written for our sake, that it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So believing in the promises of God justifies the believer. And all of this is through faith in Christ. The idea of imputed righteousness can be difficult to understand, maybe, sometimes. I think I brought this up a couple weeks ago in the sermon, but Ambrose, another early church father, he describes the imputation of Christ's righteousness by pointing to Jacob and how he approached his father. He deceives his father by putting on clothes and he gives him food and he makes himself smell like his brother. And he's able to inherit the blessing because his father thinks it's his brother. And in a similar way, our father sees Christ, our elder brother, when that righteousness is imputed to us. And this only comes about when you believe in what God has promised, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the capital P promise. And true belief in Jesus means that you acknowledge Jesus as Lord and nothing else, to include yourself, which is just another way of saying that God is God and you're not. So just summary of Romans there, at least an aspect of it. The promises of God being fulfilled, believing those results in justification. All right, in Galatians, Paul's dealing with Judaizers who are urging the saints in Galatia to get circumcised in order to be truly Christian. And Paul rebukes them harshly, saying that the law doesn't justify, but that the just will live by faith, in chapter 3, verse 11. And what does Paul use to kind of drive his point home? Well, he points to Hagar and Sarah. He says, consider Hagar and Sarah, and consider them allegorically. Hagar represents slavery, she represents the law, and Sarah represents freedom. And what was going on there? Well, the promise was to Sarah that she would have a son, that the son would come through her, and she's past childbearing, so a rational person would say, well, she's past childbearing, so let's make this work some other way. So she has Abraham sleep with Hagar, and then Hagar has Ishmael. And then Hagar and Ishmael, and Sarah eventually has Isaac, and there's tension there. There's tension, so much so that Sarah asks Abraham to have Hagar leave. And he does. He tells her to leave. And we even have tension there to this day. Most modern Arab Muslims will trace their lineage back to Ishmael. There's a writer named Masab Youssef, who was the son of the leader of Hamas, which is a terrorist organization dedicated to wiping off the Jews off the face of the earth, all that, that whole thing. And he became a Christian, and this book is called Son of Hamas, and in it, at the beginning, he makes fun of American politicians for thinking that they can bring peace to the region. And then after he does that, after he makes fun of all of them, he says, this problem goes all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. So here's somebody coming out of that whole arena, and he's tracing the problem back there. Well, how did that start? It started by Abraham not believing what God had said. And God specifically promised it to Sarah. And that's slavery. That is working out your salvation on your own. It's not trusting God. It's wanting to control the situation. It's wanting to have God's promises on your own terms, filled in your own timelines. Fundamentally, it's making yourself God. It's telling God, scoot over. All right, I'm going to do it. And then look what happens. Disaster, disaster, disaster. It's not a good idea. So kind of summarizing what's happening there in Galatians, trusting in God's promises is freedom, and not trusting is slavery. Okay, so lastly, in Hebrews, Paul quotes Habakkuk in chapter 10, verse 38, which reads, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So Paul's emphasizing the enduring nature of faith. The emphasis is on living out of faith that doesn't shrink back. Paul is saying we don't shrink back to destruction. And those who do shrink back, who abandon their faith, are destroyed. God doesn't take pleasure in that person. It's the kind of faith that evidences itself in perseverance, that trusts God when things are bad. It's the kind of faith that works through adversity. And in order to have perseverance, you have to have adversity. You have to have pushback. You have to have an antagonist. There has to be darkness. There has to be bad stuff. Scripture often describes Christians in a lot of ways, but one of the prominent ones is describing Christians as warriors. And warriors have to persevere through a lot of hard things. They don't go to battle and lay on hammocks. They don't go to battle with cake and confetti in their ammo bags. That's not the way that it works. You go to battle and you persevere through lots of really hard and difficult things. And this isn't like Paul's not saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just grind through it. But he is saying, when you have this onslaught of all these terrible things, when you're in battle, you have to continue to trust in the Lord. And I mean, I guess you can kind of see it in dispensational kind of thinking, where you watch the news and you just think to yourself, man, the world is just going to hell in a handbasket. What are we going to do? The gospel's just impotent and it has no power over any of this. So let's just circle up the bandwagons and, you know, just isolate ourselves and wait for Jesus to come back. That is a fundamental unbelief of what God has said. God has said that that His glory is going to fill the earth. And so holding on to God's promises in light of difficult things like that, I mean, that's one example. Seeing things that, if I was God and I was redeeming the world, I wouldn't have had World War II happen. That doesn't seem to work in my timeline and how I would have manifested that. But Paul's saying, persevere through that. Continue to believe in what the Lord has promised. Marcus Luttrell, Navy SEAL who fought in Afghanistan. It's the movie that Lone Survivor is based off. He gave a speech to the Alabama football team recently, and he talks about the type of perseverance that SEALs have in battle. He says, "I'm a war fighter, and if I get shot, I'm going to pick myself up until you shoot me again and kill me. Basically, I'm not going to stop, ever, period." And that's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about. You continually get hit, and you die standing on your feet. You die trusting in the promises. And Paul follows this up with the famous Hebrews 11 passage, which talks about all the saints who did, some did magnanimous things, like conquering kingdoms, and others, their end was being sawn in two. And so, to live by this kind of persevering faith, the ends look different for different people. Sometimes it does end by conquering kingdoms, but sometimes it ends in martyrdom. And so, when we look at other people, you can't always say, well, he's not living faithful. Or even with yourself, you can't say, well, if I was living faithful, I wouldn't have all of these persecutions, or I wouldn't have all this success. That's not the way it works. Paul says, all these men, they conquered through faith, whom the world was not worthy, and some had very different ends. So I just wanted to point that out, just in passing real quick. I think it's important. All right. To wrap things up, so we began by touching on the problem of evil, which is prominent in Habakkuk, and then it's woven through the tapestry of Paul's letters as he quotes Habakkuk. And the fundamental resolution to this problem is the sovereignty of God, and whether or not you believe that. When God says that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purposes, do you really believe that? Do you really believe it's all things, or just the nice things? Just the pleasant things, it's the hard things too. All of those things are working together for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purposes. Do you believe that? And that's the fundamental thing that's going on here. The just will live by faith. They will trust that the Lord and His promises are true and that God is who He says He is. We believe that God is, good. And when we believe this, we become a people of faith, a faith that justifies. We are justified because God is the great justifier. And He's only a great justifier if He deals with sin. And He has sufficiently dealt with sin. He's sufficiently dealt with your own sin on the cross. It's not this kind of like magic marker erase thing that happens. Because what does Paul say in Galatians? He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Well, what that means is that Jesus representing you is sufficiently you are being executed for your sins. God is dealing with your own injustices. And so you have this imputation of sin to Christ, and then His righteousness imputed to you. So He deals with the injustice of individuals like yourself. He deals with the injustice of the world. In John, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins for the whole world. And we're seeing that occur. We're seeing the world being redeemed more and more and more. And it may not look exactly how we want it to look, but it's happening. And at the end of history, every injustice is going to be corrected. So when you see these kinds of injustices, you see these evil things, you see these terrible diseases, it's not going to be remedied immediately, but it's eventually going to be dealt with. And the moment you take issue with that, you're grasping at sovereignty. You're trying to set yourself up as God. We saw that, this was several months ago, but we saw that in Ferguson, Missouri, where who knows what exactly occurred in that situation. But the jury ruled something specific, and then everybody just went nutso. And what is that? It's wanting to act the part of God now. We want raw justice now. And what are they doing there? What are those protesters doing? That's them birthing an Ishmael. They're pulling a Hagar. God's not going to deal with it, so I need to scoot over, God. So God is sovereign and we are not. God saves you. God gives you his righteousness. God gives you the faith to believe in him. God punishes the wicked in his own way, in his own timing. It's all God and it's not you. And the theodicy issue is answered by God on the cross. Right? Habakkuk's chief concern is that God do something about wicked men and the injustice of wicked men killing righteous men, which on the cross, you have wicked men killing the righteous man. But in that moment, he's dealing with all of the injustices in the world. It's this weird paradoxical event, which it's the ultimate injustice, and it's simultaneously righting everything. So this is good news. All of these promises of God are true, and so believe them, live them, and be thankful that God is God and you are not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for keeping your promises to us and granting us the ability to trust in those promises. Give us the strength to live by those promises and to persevere when things are dark and evil. We praise you for sending your Son, who has saved us and begun to redeem the world. We trust that you will one day return and make all things right. Amen.